We are working our way through the Gospel of John in our time together, and we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, in what is really fitting on a day that we plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper, his table. And so let's read together John chapter 2. I will begin in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Father, would you quiet and settle our hearts and our minds? Would you unclog our ears and open our eyes that we would hear from you, that we would see you as you pull back the veil just a little bit, that we would get a glimpse of your glory, of your love, of your infinite wisdom, of the miracle, the crazy, amazing, incomprehensible plan of redemption, that you, the Holy One, knowing who we are, would still pursue us. And so, Father, as you pursue us this morning, would you give us hearts that are receptive to it, that you might tackle us in your grace and mercy and love and transform us from the inside out, we pray. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. All right, so you might be thinking, wait, the cleansing of the temple, I know this. Doesn't this happen during Holy Week when Jesus is about to be crucified a few years later? Well, yes, it does. But John also includes an experience earlier on here. This is towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, we're only in chapter 2 here of John. Now, John makes no pretensions about being strictly chronological. That is true. John is taking more of the story of Jesus and sharing themes, and he pulls out, we talked about the other week, he pulls out 7 of Jesus' specific miracles to highlight and talk about as kind of examples of the whole of what Jesus is doing. The very end of John's gospel, he says, listen, Jesus did a lot more stuff than this, but if we were to record all of it, I suppose not even the world would be big enough to contain the pages. So he's selecting what he wants us to know that point to as signs that point to who Jesus is. But he does a whole lot more than just what John records. John tells us that. He's very clear about that. But this is the beginning. He has called a few disciples to himself. We don't know when he picks up the rest of them because he's not sharing that right here. But we do know that he's just come from the wedding feast early on. And we know it was early in his ministry because he said to his mom, "Woman, my time has not yet come. What do you want me to do about this?" And then we kind of unpacked what Jesus was doing and how it was a sign to the servants and to his disciples and a reminder to his mom of who he is and what he comes for. But he goes right from there to back to, well, he deals with the disciples and he goes back home with his mom and his disciples and his brothers and they rest for a few days. And then he goes back and then it's time for the Passover. So now they head to Jerusalem. They're heading to the temple for Passover. We see three Passovers that Jesus celebrates in his earthly ministry. This is the first one. This is why we figure, John's gospel is the reason why we figure that Jesus had about 3 years of public ministry, because of marking the Passovers and how many there were. And this is the first one. And so Jesus and his followers, they go to Jerusalem, as they should, to celebrate the Passover. Every male 12 years old and older was expected to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's where all these pilgrims would come to Jerusalem year after year. So it was a big trade for folks who supported the activities of the Passover and of worship and sacrifice. And so you had money changers to trade out the currency that people brought with them to temple currency. Of course, it had an exchange rate involved. You had folks who would sell sheep and oxen for sacrifice, because it's awful hard to not just travel a couple hundred miles, but to do it with a sheep or ox or something you're going to sacrifice. It's hard to travel a distance, right, with all of that. And so you could buy it there in Jerusalem when you got there. There were doves, pigeons. They were for poor people, right? If you couldn't afford the prescribed sacrifice, you could buy a bird instead, much cheaper. So you had the pigeons in cages there as well, all to be sold for folks coming to sacrifice at the temple. This is quite lucrative business, right? But not necessarily wrong business, right? You have to get an animal somehow. And not everybody owns sheep. Not everybody owns oxen, right? What if you're a carpenter? How many sheep are you going to own? You got to buy it somewhere, right? You got to come up with it. So it's not wrong to sell these things to the people. What is Jesus complaining about here? Well, you know, from later on, the time when it's Holy Week, and he cleanses the temple then, you know, the complaint then is, you have made my house, my father's house, a den of robbers. He was complaining about the abuse there, the defrauding of the people by overcharging them, by having like a lock on the market and making it oppressive financially for them. But that's not what he's complaining about here, is it? What does he say? He cleans out the temple. He takes and he makes a cord. Maybe he used some of the palm fronds or whatever was, you know, the straw, the hay on the ground from the sheep and the oxen, or maybe he got some rope from somewhere, but he grabbed something that was around and he fashioned it. He kind of bound it together to be like a whip. Nothing crazy, dangerous, or really threatening, right? Just something to drive out the sheep and the oxen and get them moving out of there. And he overturns the money tables and the coins roll on the ground. And he tells the pigeon owners, he doesn't open the cages, they don't fly away. He doesn't destroy their businesses. He just makes them move from inside the temple. They can gather up their oxen and sheep soon enough. They don't fly away. He leaves the pigeons in the cages. He just makes them leave. And what does he say to them? He says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Is trade evil? Is trade wrong? No, it's just part of living in society. It's necessary. He's saying, don't make my father's house a house of trade. You know where they set up these tables and this stuff? Inside the temple complex, in what they called the court of the Gentiles. What was that there for? Well, it's where the Gentiles, the folks who weren't Jewish, anyone from any other country, who heard about the glories of the God of Israel, the one who comes not just to bless Israel, but to use Israel as God's servant, that all the families of the earth might be blessed, as God promised first to Adam and Eve in the first sharing of the gospel. He makes this promise that the seed of woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, and that there would be this redemption of all that was broken, meaning in the entire world. And then the promise unfolds as God makes his promise to Abraham, and he calls him out of the tent and says, hey, look up at the stars and count them, so shall your descendants be. And look down at the sand and count it, so shall your descendants be, more than you can number. And that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise of redemption has always been for the whole world. It's just that Israel was created by God and set apart by God to be his servant to the world to accomplish that redemption, because through Israel the Redeemer would come, and Israel's job was to lift up and glorify the Lord that the nations might see it and be drawn to him. Remember back when The Lord had Israel cross over on dry ground as they're escaping from slavery in Egypt. And then before they messed it all up, right? Didn't trust the Lord, spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and now they're about to go into the promised land. It's like take two. And God sets up Joshua to lead them to cross over the Jordan River, like a little mini rehearsal to remind them, like a reenactment of the Red Sea event. And God has Joshua have a leader of each of the 12 tribes come in and take one big stone out of the riverbed of the dry Jordan and set it up as a pillar on the other side at Gilgal. Do you remember why he told him to do that? He said, so that in generations to come, when your children ask you, Dad, what do these stones mean? You will tell them that, oh, just like the Lord dried up the Red Sea and allowed us to cross over on dry land until we were safe, and then they destroyed the Egyptians behind us, just like that, when we crossed over the Jordan 40 years later after our lack of faith and the Lord reminded us who he is, and now we're going in to inherit the land that we now live in houses we didn't build, in vineyards we didn't plant, and as the Lord brought us into this place, he brought us through on dry ground of the Jordan to remind us that he is the God who delivers us. He's the God who saves us. So that when the sons see the pillars, the children see the pillars and ask, the fathers will rehearse the story of redemption, remembering that God is our Redeemer. Just like he reminds us of the story before he even gives us the Ten Commandments. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And then he gives the commands. He reminds that he is a covenant-keeping, delivering, loving God. It's the whole purpose behind all of his relationship with us. And so he says at the end of his description, the Lord does, as he gives Joshua this information to share with the people, after he says, you're going to tell your kids all this, this is why the stones are here, you're going to tell them this, he says, so that the nations may see the glory of God and give him praise. All of it's supposed to end with the nation seeing it and giving God praise as we acknowledge God's deliverance and praise him for it. It never ends with just us being delivered, ever. It never ends with us escaping the trial or the tribulation or the floods. It never ends with us just escaping death and danger. It always ends with our praise to the Lord for his deliverance, that the nations hear it and see it and are drawn to him. This process has always been about drawing them to himself. Do you know why you put ice on? You know the whole thing, rice, you know, when you have an injury, right? Rest, ice, compress, and elevate, right? It's easy. You know, we're rices, so it was always felt very personal. But, why do you put ice on an injury, right? You medical people are like, well, it's not exactly right. But I'm gonna butcher and paraphrase the reason why you put ice on an injury. It's not necessarily the cold that actually helps the injury heal. That's why it's 20 minutes on, 20 minutes off. It's that when you take the cold away, blood flow rushes to that space to warm it up, and that gives that helps the healing. Am I wrong? Maybe there's parts of that. But there is something to needing it to be off. It can't be on constantly. You also don't want frostbite, right? But there is something that happens when the ice is removed that also promotes healing, right? So it's not just about the cold. It's also about removing it and having something else happen physiologically inside of you that you can ask a medical personnel about or do some research on. But sometimes when we think there's an end goal in mind, right? And that's not the ultimate end goal of something, right? I was listening to an interview on NPR the other night about AI and its artificial intelligence. And as it gets smarter and smarter, the question that the interviewer asked the expert was, do you think there could ever be a time when we ask AI to solve a problem like climate change, and in its superior intelligence as it gets smarter and smarter, comes up with an answer like, yes, we could easily solve climate change, we eradicate humanity because they're the ones making climate change a problem. Like, on an objective level, that would fix climate change, you know? But the question becomes, how do we keep AI from doing that kind of thing, if that were even possible, right? A And it comes down to the heart of the question, right? Would AI be smart enough to know that when we ask to solve climate change, we're not actually asking to solve climate change as an end in and of itself. We're asking to fix climate change in a way that doesn't harm humanity. We want to fix it in a way so that humans can live happily ever after. The goal is remove the threat from humanity, not remove the threat period at the cost and expense of humanity, right? The end goal isn't we don't want to fix climate change. The end goal is we want to keep climate change from hurting people. Well, sometimes we think the end goal, the biggest question that we ask the Lord for, as though he's our, you know, infinite genie or big smart AI bot that will fix anything we ask him to fix, we think the solution is remove pain, remove displeasure, remove discomfort, you know, remove the things that make life hard, as though that in and of itself will fix whatever is wrong with us, as though that's the end goal, right? We want to get rid of the hard things. But the end goal is never that for the people of God, right? The end goal was that in the hard things, we would know the deliverance, the provision, the love, the goodness, the salvation of God. And that in and of itself isn't even the end thing. It's so that as we do that and glorify his name, the world sees it and is drawn to Jesus. When God says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He means the cross, lifted up to the cross. But he also means as the people of God, as the church, as we lift up his name and give him glory in the midst of his deliverance in our lives, the nations are drawn to him. You see, it doesn't end with just us. It's never about just us. The court of the Gentiles exists in the temple because when the people of God live right, follow the Lord, the Good Shepherd, in paths of righteousness, it'll be for his name's sake. It'll be for his glory. The world will see it and be drawn to him. So there needs to be a big open court of the Gentiles at the temple because when the people of God live the way they should, the nations will flock to worship their God. But Israel was so focused on themselves that they allowed the normal things of life, normal distractions, normal trade, not even evil stuff, just normal things, to come and crowd out the space and distract them in the space that was designed and assumed by God that would need to be filled with the outpouring, the outflow, the overflow of the testimony of God's people as they grow in grace and knowledge of God, as they go through the normal process of sanctification, as they realize their sin, run to God in the midst of that sin, and they had the sacrificial system set up to do that, all shadows that pointed to the once-for-all salvation through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as it points to the need for his shedding of blood. But the people got distracted. They allowed themselves to be distracted from the reality, from the truth, from the heart of what was going on. And my friends, we do the same exact thing. We go through the motions. We come and we sacrifice. We do the things he's called us to do. We go through the motions of living in obedience to a degree. But we often do it in a way that allows the distractions of this world and the normal things of life to push out the things that God actually called us to stand in the way of the end goal. We act as though the end goal is showing up at church and being a good community citizen and doing our part. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is that as we go through life and worship God in the good and the bad and the easy and in the hard, as we are calm and peaceful and loving like we talked about last week, even in the midst of great suffering and insult and affliction and pain, as the love of Christ pours in us and out of us in those moments, the world sees that that is not a natural outpouring of love because most people would be miserable right now or angry or grumpy or whatever, but we become signs that point to the goodness and the love of God. The world sees it, responds to it, is drawn to that kind of God, and then the court of the Gentiles will be full. of worshipers. People will be drawn to you because of your testimony and your kindness and your gentleness and your life and your love as you keep priorities straight and don't allow just the necessities of life to crowd out the space that is meant for holy living and for worship. Jesus goes on to talk to them, right? They say, well, what sign are you going to give us to prove that you have the authority to do all this stuff? And he says, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this, the word he uses is this holy place. It could kind of refer to the whole grounds of the temple. Destroy this holy place, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They assume he's talking about Herod's temple there that's been constructed over the last 46 years. And they think he's blaspheming about that. They think he's crazy. But he's talking about his body. Think about that. Here they are at the temple, worshiping at the temple, but missing the point altogether. And here is the living temple of God. God dwelling among his people. The physical presence of God among his people. A reminder that God is Emmanuel. He's with us. And here is the living temple. The one who's going to be the light in the new heavens and the new earth. Because there'll be no sun. Because he'll be there. This temple that he's referring to in all of its glory has humbled itself to come and dwell among us who don't recognize him as such. The humility involved in Jesus' comment, veiled as it was in the moment, is incredible. As they celebrate Passover, Jesus knows what the Passover really means, what it's really pointing to. He knows what Passover in a few years is going to look like. He knows what he came to do. He knows who he is. It's the resurrection that's going to change everything. He knows that only comes through suffering and the cross. He knows that he is the one and only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did a bunch of signs and wonders, things that made people start to believe in him, even now here in Jerusalem at the Passover. We don't know what they all are. John doesn't tell us. But even with the people believing in him because of the things he was doing, it says he didn't entrust himself to anyone. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. He didn't need anyone to bear witness about their inner thoughts because he knew them. He made them. He knows everything. He knows their thoughts. He is the living word, the word that can divide between joint and marrow, the one who can discern all the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What I find so astounding is that even knowing all of that, Jesus, in his kindness, in his gentleness, in his mercy, still doesn't crush them, doesn't crush us, still continues this ministry that still has 3 more years to go before he even gets to the cross and the resurrection, before he even establishes the church in its fullness. Like, he is patient and persistent and kind. And he doesn't see these people as the enemy. These guys are not the enemy in the story. These people that he drives out of the temple are not the enemy. They're the ones he came to save. And in his mercy and kindness and grace, he allows them to keep their business. He just moves them out of the temple because he says, you guys don't get it. He's helping to reorient priorities because Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the fulfillment of all that God had established the temple to point to. And he is preparing the way, preparing our hearts even today, as he calls us to not allow the things of this world to distract us from the ultimate things. Because, yeah, your bills have to be paid, and banking has to be done, and your house has to be taken care of, and work needs to be accomplished, and kids need to be watched and bathed and fed, and all the things, you know? But those things, when you walk in paths of righteousness for God's name's sake, those things become submissive to, subordinate to, the ultimate calling upon our lives. And that is that in all these things, we are worshipers, so that our prayers transform not just from, Lord, fix this thing so that I can go back to the normal distractions of my life so they run smoothly, But Lord, would you, in the midst of the distractions and the broken down things, would you shape me in the midst of them to know you better, to love you more, to serve you more fully, to reflect you more clearly to the world, that the nations might see it and be drawn to you in worship. And that, my friends, is what he calls us to. Not because we're good, because he knows what's in the heart of men. Nobody needs to tell him. He gets it. He knows how compromised we are. And yet, he sets his face to the cross and keeps walking forward. As we come to the table this morning, I invite you to consider, he knows you in your fullness, the fullness of your sin. He knows. He understands. He remembers who we are. But he's asking us to step away from the distractions that we might worship in the midst of them. You see, those distractions aren't things that keep us from worshiping. He's inviting us to just reorient our thinking in such a way that even in the hard things of life, they become tools that point us to the one who delivers, that we worship more fully. So, let's shift our focus from asking God to fix the peripheral things, but let's ask him to help us in the midst of all of the distractions to shift our focus and worship him. And that as we worship, he will transform us into lights that shine into the darkness. He will lift up our testimonies as things that draw the world to himself, as he planned from the very beginning.